Copeland's wife.
All right, Romans and chapter 9. We are not here, right, next Wednesday, day before Thanksgiving, no Wednesday night.
Okay.
I guess everyone's got 16 different things to do and only two hands to do them with. Myrtle has 17.
Yeah, you're right about that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's generally my workout the day before Thanksgiving is working up an appetite. Yeah.
Read your Bible.
They say eat like a pig the day before, so that your stomach, and then
you can eat more the day after. There you go.
Yeah.
Romans. There you go. I've come to appreciate cranberry sauce more and more in my old age than I did when I was younger.
Especially the jelly, right?
Yeah.
I like the one
with
that.
Yeah, everybody's different.
The only thing is
Romans 9. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord. At this time especially, I want to thank you, Father, for putting it into the hearts of the folks that came to this land before us to set aside a day, especially just to rejoice in their blessings and to focus on gratitude. And of all the holidays, Lord, Thanksgiving is my personal favorite. And Father, I pray that we would have that spirit in our heart every day, and that you would teach us tonight, Lord, and take us through your word here in this passage and shine the light on it, Father, and give us good understanding of your mind and of your process and how you work in the magnificence of the things you do. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans and chapter 9. We got first handful of verses last week. Let's start at the top. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now we looked at that passage last week, and we see as we come into this portion of Scripture that Paul is bringing us now again to a kind of logical next step in the book of Romans, and that is after he talked about all the blessings and the things that God has given to the body of Christ, irregardless, and that's not a word, but I'll use it anyway, irregardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, the question then naturally comes up, well, then what about Israel? So we're coming into this, and the impetus for the entry into this subject, I think, is that whole issue of separation that he leaves Romans chapter 8 with, and talking about how we cannot be separated. And it seems to me that Paul's mind then kind of naturally and sorrowfully turns to Israel, who is in fact cast off. So, he, in his great heaviness and continual sorrow, he says that I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. So you've got that, he's got separation on his mind. And he was just talking about it at the end of chapter 8, and he talks about it with joy there and with sorrow here when he talks about Israel. So the and he's kind of bemoaning all the privileges and the blessings that are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and those things that he was just talking about for us, the adoption and the glory in chapter 8. The covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This nation had such a rich heritage and book of blessings from God, and it's such a shame and a sorrow to see that thrown away. Now he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So the next question that comes up in a thinker's mind is, okay, if Israel, if it doesn't matter now, if you're a Jew or not, what happened to the promises of God? Didn't God promise those people that they were a special people, that they were an exalted people, that they were the apple of His eye, and not like the other nations, not to be counted among the other nations? Didn't God say that? So what happened to all of that? So Paul says, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Why? For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now he's told us this already. If you turn back to the end of chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, this is not a new point that he's making in the book of Romans, but it is, he's kind of pulling it back again and using it as a lead-in to this to this Israelology that he's about to teach, this course in national Israel that he's about to take us through. In chapter 2, he said, verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So in chapter 9 there, when he says, they are not all Israel that are of Israel, this is what he's talking about. The idea that you come physically from Abraham doesn't make you a true Israelite, or a, let's put it this way, a spiritual Israelite. Now, understand that when Paul talks about spiritual Israel in this context, he's talking about exactly that. He's not talking about the body of Christ. He's not talking about you and me. He's talking about spiritual Israel. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Turn over to chapter 11. And we'll get this passage when we get there, but let's jump ahead for just a second and get a verse here. People who have a problem with the idea that God's not through with Israel, people who say God has cast off Israel and He's never dealing with them again and they're accursed people and so forth, when you say to them, no, Israel, all Israel is going to be saved, and you quote them Romans in chapter 11, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So all Israel is going to be saved. And they say, well, how can that be? How is all Israel going to be saved when the whole all Israel is in apostasy? And are you saying that every single Jew is going to be converted? No. Remember, who is all Israel? They are not all Israel that are of Israel. And that's what Paul is saying in chapter 9. In chapter 11, he says all Israel is going to be saved. And sure enough, all Israel will be saved. But remember, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So he says it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Come back with me. Get two passages. Get John chapter 8, because you want to see, and Paul's going to show you in a minute, that this is not new. This is not a new revelation. This is something that the nation of Israel generally missed. But that doesn't mean that it was hid. It just means that they didn't see it. They chose not to. Paul's going to take us all the way back to Genesis and show us how that it was never a matter of just the being a physical child of Abraham. But so this is not, it's not part of the mystery that he's talking about here, that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. It's long and well known and established. John chapter 8. The Lord says, talking to these Pharisees here, he says, verse, I'll tell you what, 31. Then said Jesus, John 8, 31. To those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, now he's talking to believers, and then the crowd kind of answers him. He gets comments from the peanut gallery. And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I know that you are Abraham's seed. Now you want to get this. What does the Lord say here? I know that you are Abraham's seed. Okay? But you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. Now this is obviously, he's not talking to those believers. He's talking to people in the crowd who are shouting out, hey, we're Abraham's children. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So, on the one hand, the Lord acknowledges, he says, I know you are Abraham's seed. Now listen, people, I'm pressing that point because this becomes an issue. in this "they are not all Israel that are of Israel" thing. People get confused about the seed of Abraham. They'll take you over to Galatians and they'll say, see, the seed was Christ. And therefore, the children of Abraham are of no consequence. They're not really the seed. Well, the fact of the matter is that both of those things are accurate, that they are the seed and Christ is the seed. It depends on the context. Here, Jesus says, I know you are Abraham's seed. Turns around in the next breath and says, if you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't do the things that you're doing. So you're Abraham's seed on the one hand, on the other hand, you're not. Come over to Matthew chapter 3. The physical seed of Abraham has been claiming the blessings of God since Abraham. And God has been making it clear since Abraham that it's not about the physical seed. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he's baptizing and all kind of people. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So don't get the idea, Israel, that just because you're children of Abraham, that you've got a lock on the blessing of God. Because God can fulfill His Word with these stones. Now, you know, it's interesting. You go over, you know, take a look at that. Get 1 Peter chapter 2 real quick, just as an aside, in connection with John's statement here in Matthew 3. 1 Peter chapter 2. People look at that passage and they say, see, John the Baptist there is talking about the Gentiles. You and me. The Jews didn't get it. So he made children of Abraham out of us. And we're the stones that John was talking about. Well, look here and let Peter tell you who John's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2, we won't read the whole passage, jump in verse 4. To whom coming to Christ, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He goes on in the passage, verse 10, and tells them, in time past you were not a people and now you are a people. Those are the, when John's standing there with all of Jerusalem and all of Judea around about him, these believers coming to be baptized, and then he says to those Pharisees, God is able of these stones to raise up children. That's who he's talking about. He's not talking about the rocks. Those stones come up again in a couple verses later in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan tries to get Christ to turn them into munchies for himself, like all the other shepherds of Israel did, feeding on the flock and so forth. Anyway, the idea there is that the physical seed of Abraham is not the issue, that God can fulfill His Word in any way He sees fit. And God is able of the stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now back in Romans chapter 9. So that I'm taking you to those passages to show you that this is not new. This is not part of the mystery. This is not part of Paul's revelation. This is something that has been clear from the beginning. And now let Paul tell you, and I'll shut up and just read. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. You see that? You remember what the Lord said in John 8? I know you are Abraham's seed, but you're not his children. If you were his children, you would do... Now, there's a distinction to be made there, but don't go nuts with it, because sometimes those terms are interchangeable. But it's interesting to me that the Lord makes the same distinction in John 8 as Paul does here. That just because you're a seed doesn't mean you're a child. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, let's go back there and let's take a look and let's get that, because Paul quotes a very small part of this passage in Genesis chapter 21. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that's the germane part of the passage there that Paul's trying to get to. But the issue here, when the Lord says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, the issue is in a contest between two children of Abraham. Between two sons of Abraham. And were they both going to be? Was one going to be over the other? Or would it be the other? There was a clash here. Genesis chapter 21. Isaac begins to grow up, verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast. The same day Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, Ishmael, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. So they're having the party. I don't think it's a bar mitzvah. I think you bar mitzvah when you're 13 or 14. I don't think you wait that long to be weaned, but it's a party in any regard. And so all the attention's on Isaac, and here's Ishmael, the older one, off in the corner, making faces and, you know, doing this, mocking, you know, like big brothers will do, but obviously there was some animosity behind that. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which he bore unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now you remember the situation with Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, and Sarah was waiting to have a child, and she wasn't, and she wasn't, and she wasn't, and finally she got impatient, and she said to her husband, take my handmaid and have a child with her. And he did. And she went on to regret that suggestion. But this is the child. So they're both sons of Abraham, one from different mothers. So she says, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son, Ishmael. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. You know, so apparently Abraham had some feelings for the kid's mom there too. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the Lord bears witness to Sarah's words, and in fact, Paul quotes this passage, quotes Sarah in Galatians, and says the Scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Those were Sarah's words. But God verifies them and says, what she just said to you, that's right. She's right. That's what you do. And that becomes God's instruction to Abraham. So you've got the two sons of Abraham, to the seed that God said, and you, all nations, will be blessed in you and in your seed. And God makes a distinction between the two. And he says, you take the one and you cast him out. And the other is going to be the chosen seed. Now, he goes on, and I want you to see this too. Read on. And also, the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early, and we won't read the whole passage, but you go down through there and you see God's providential blessing on Ishmael and the things that God... So God doesn't throw him out into the trash because he's the seed of Abraham, but he is not the spiritual conduit that God had predetermined would come from this man. So you see you get the idea there. Now, Paul attributes that back in Romans chapter 9. You say, why is that? Is God just arbitrary? Does he roll dice? Does he flip a coin? How is it that God can choose between one and the other that way? Well, it is not arbitrary. Paul, in this particular case, attributes it to the issue of promise versus the flesh, and faith versus flesh and works. Verse 7 again, Romans 9, verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, explanation, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So that was the promise. And if you remember way back in Genesis 15, it was that promise of a seed that Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now this one that Paul quotes is a later extension of that promise, but it's the same essential thing. You're going to have some kids, and you're going to be a great nation, and your children are going to be like the stars of the heavens for multitude and so forth. So the distinction that Paul is making here, the same one that he makes in Galatians when he brings out that whole account and kind of fleshes out the allegory there, is that you have the fleshly seed and then you have the seed of faith. And it's the seed of faith that gets preferential treatment. Now, that's on the one hand. So there is the issue of faith and promise versus flesh on the one hand. But that's not the only issue. There is also an issue of the declarative and determinative will of God. God's sovereignty. And His right to choose what direction His will is going to go. And God claims that right to Himself, and Paul is going to take us through that in the next several verses, without apology. And God claims that right to Himself without any necessity on His part to answer for the decisions that He makes, to answer to His creation. He has no compulsion. He sees no urgency and no necessity in explaining His choices to His creatures. God does what He does according to the good pleasure of His own will. And we see that as we go on. Verse 10. And not only this, so you've got the promise versus the flesh issue, but not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So now you've got an issue here where it's not a matter of, well, Abraham had an illegitimate son by an illegitimate wife, and then he had his real wife, and then they had the real son, so it was obvious God was going to pick the real son over the illegitimate one, and all of that. Well, then there's that, but Paul says not only that, not only the promise versus flesh, the faith versus flesh issue, but you carry that seed along, and you take Isaac a little further into his life, and you see him get married, and you see his wife is with child. Now, it's not two wives. It's not, although he did have them. It's a legitimate situation. And it's the two children that come here in this portion of Scripture are twins. So they're both being born at the same time. Now there's a firstborn and a secondborn, but nonetheless, these are both legitimate children. That's the point. And Paul goes further there again in verse 11, and he says, "The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger." So there's a determination made there. Now come back with me and let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 25. There is a predeterminate issue there. Now we've already looked at the issue of predestination back in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this, as we continue into Romans chapter 9, the issues concerning election and predestination do not change. When God talks about election and predestination in the affairs of men and with individual human beings and with nations, he's talking about position. Understand now. There is nothing there in Romans chapter 9 that says anything about anybody being predestinated to salvation or not. And the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, God said, you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. Well, there's nothing like that in that passage. And I'm pressing that point because people say that there is. And you just read the verse, and you see that there's not. So it's not a hard problem to overcome. What was said before the children were born? Genesis chapter 25. Let's see it here. Paul quoted it for us. Genesis chapter 25. Rebekah is barren, and her Isaac prays for her. Verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord, Genesis 25:21, entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. What she's saying there is, if this is an answer to prayer, why, what a horrible answer to prayer. You ever have that happen to you? If this is not what I prayed for. It is, but it's not going the way I wanted it to go. If it be so, if this is the will of God, if this was due to the entreatment of my husband and his prayer to God, and God is interceding, and this is a blessed conception, and all, then why she's having a hard pregnancy? The children struggled within her. She said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now, several things in that verse. But let me point out to you again something that is obviously and clearly not in that verse. Nothing in that verse says anything about where these two boys are going to end up in eternity. The verse is, number one, talking about not the two individual persons to begin with, but what? What does he say? Two babies, two boys, two men are in thy womb? No. Two nations are in thy womb. And the issue in there in Romans chapter 9, when Paul talks about the sovereignty of God and choosing one or the other, he's talking about God's working with the nations of people and raising up nations and bringing down nations, and chooses one nation to be His special and leaves the others out and so forth. All of that is the working of the sovereign will of God. None of it has anything to do with predestinating people to heaven or hell. Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other. Here's what's predetermined. What is predestined? Two things. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's what's predestined. That the younger has a higher what? Position than the other. Predestination and election, just like it was back in chapter 8, is all about position. It's about who God chooses to exalt and who He chooses not to exalt. And that is according to His own sovereign, determinate counsel and will. Now, come with me on your way back to Malachi chapter 1. So here we are in Genesis, way in the beginning of your Bible. Now, as you turn to of your Old Testament, now as you turn way over to the end of your Old Testament, much, much later, we get to the second quote that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And let's take a look at that. Because there again, you don't want to get the idea that before these two children, these two human beings were born, having done no good or evil, that God loved one of them and hated the other one, arbitrarily, because He felt like it. The issue there, as it was with the first verse, is nations. The nations that come from these people, is that out there? And the position that they hold. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. When Edom saith, now Edom is the nation that comes from Esau. Edom was the name that Esau earned for himself when he sold his birthright for the red pottage. Edom means red. That's where that name comes from. He sold his birthright for the lentils, and from that time forth he was called Edom. So the land of Edom and the nation of Edom is the nation of people that comes from Esau. Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So here again, in the issue, what Paul does is he takes two statements of God. One from the very beginning and before the beginning with these two boys, before they were ever born. And one long, long after, when they have become nations of people. And there are these two tremendous statements of the sovereignty of God. That one nation was going to be stronger than the other and serve the other. One was going to be higher. One was going to have an exalted position. And it was going to be the younger, not the firstborn. And the firstborn was going to be brought low, and Paul proves the faithfulness of that determinate counsel by generations later, showing that in fact, as it turned out, God loves the people of Jacob and hates the people of Esau. Now, come with me, get two passages. Get Luke chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 10. And I want to show you something about this issue of God hating people. You say, okay, so it's not individuals, it's nations. Well, that's worse. That means God loved a whole nation of people and He hated a whole other nation of people. It'd be better if He'd have just picked one and one. But again, remember, it's position. What we are talking about is position. We're not talking about God's animosity toward people. We're not talking about God sitting up in heaven going, oh, I hate those people. This is what we're talking about. Luke 14. Luke 14. Yeah, let's get that first. Luke 14 and verse 26. We all know this verse, and it's a verse that causes people problems. If any man come to me, Jesus says, and hate not his father, and his mother, and his wife, and his children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So how's that? If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, you better hate your father, and hate your mother, and hate your brethren. What's he talking about there? Yeah, why? What's that all about? Well, come back to Matthew chapter 10, and you need to see something about this language and this issue. You remember we talked about the word despise. We use despise and hate kind of synonymously in modern English, and the fact is that despise and hate are synonyms in Old English. But they don't mean the same thing that they do today. Hate means the same thing as despise. It means to look lesser upon, to look low upon, to diminish, to think less of. Hate, in these contexts, is a comparative word. Look in Matthew chapter 10. I'll get there in a minute. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Parallel passage. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life shall, for my sake, shall find it. Now that is the exact same thing as what he said in Luke 14. If you don't hate your father, what do you mean, Lord? Well, if you love your father more than me, it's a comparative. If you don't hate your mother, well, what does that mean? That means if you love your mother more than you do me, you're not worthy of me. It's a comparative thing. Come back to the passage we were just in Genesis chapter 25 and see it again. God loved Israel and hated the Gentiles. Now, you need to take that in the context of the way that the Bible uses these terms. Genesis chapter 25, and I gotta find it here. Oh, you know what? It's not going to be Isaac, it's going to be Jacob. Come over to 29. That's the passage I'm thinking of. Genesis 29. Jacob serves 7 years for Rachel, and he gets Leah, you remember, the older sister. So he serves another 7 years and finally gets Rachel. And Jacob did so in verse 28, verse 29. And Laban gave to Rachel her daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel. And he, Jacob, loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. So you see the comparative there. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And how does God say it? Verse 31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, did Jacob hate Leah? Well, yeah, God says he did. And what does he mean when he says that? He means that he loved Rachel more. And because he held Rachel up to a higher position, he consequently hated Leah by having her at a lower position. Okay? So when it's the exact same idea with God toward Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I exalted, Esau have I brought low. That's the idea there. And back in Romans 9, we'll close it up. What we are talking about here is we are talking about the awesome sovereignty of God in His working with the nations and peoples of the earth. And how He moves, and Paul's going to go on and talk more about that in the context of Pharaoh and God hardening his heart and so forth. And we'll get into that 2 weeks from now. But the tremendous expression and outworking of the sovereign will of God, and how that all the nations of the earth are as a drop of a bucket in His sight, and He turns the king's heart whithersoever He will, and all of those things are involved here. And the sovereignty of God is a magnificent thing to behold when you understand it, and when you don't get tripped up in the stumbling blocks in the darkness of some wrong views of God's sovereign will. So, before the children were born, in verse 11, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. You see, Israel was not the chosen people of God because they were the best or the most holy. And he tells them that in various places. I didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation. I didn't choose you because you were the best. I chose you because I chose you. Jesus looked at those 12 guys around Him and He says, I chose every one of you guys. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And one of you is a devil. See, God has His that absolute right to exercise His sovereign will. Again, He's not choosing people to eternal damnation and eternal salvation. He's choosing them to positions. This is where you go. This is where you go. You're up here, you're down here. Why, Lord? Because that's where I need you to be, and that's where I want you to be, and that's where I'm putting you. So you say, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, for putting me down here. And you praise God for it. And what happens? Those that abase themselves, God will exalt. The idea is to be obedient and to be reverent and to be submissive to our God no matter what His sovereign will decrees or where it puts us. Then you turn out okay. You see that over and over again in Scripture. God puts someone down and the person responds properly and God lifts him back up. You saw it in Christ. So the issue is the election of God. And God chooses who He will to put where He wants to put them. And we will call it there in verse 15. We'll pick it up next time and talk about Moses and Pharaoh and the sovereignty of God in that whole situation. And how is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and gets away with it and still gets to be God? We're done. Do you have a question? Yes.
First question. Isn't there another nation called Edom?
Not to my knowledge.
How about Israel when it went into Samaria?
Okay.
Weren't they called Edom then?
Not that I know of. You'd have to show me the verse on that. As far as I know, Edom is the nation of Esau, is strictly the children of Esau.
Maybe I'm wrong saying Edom, but wasn't there another name God called?
Oh, there's all kinds of names that God calls Israel. God has a propensity of calling Israel names. One is Judah and one is Israel. That's the only, in terms of the, those that went to the north and those that the southern tribes, that's the only distinction. You might take a look and if you can find the verse that you're thinking of, show it to me. I'd be interested to see it. Because he calls them Ariel, he calls them Sodom, he calls them a lot of different names. So I'm not sure if there's one there. Yeah.
More highly than the ten Israelites after
the split and for a short time and then Judah went down the tubes too and they were all yeah.
But isn't
yeah.
it also true that God's sovereignty works today with exalting works by His sovereignty, His inimitable sovereignty? Even today He works with nations. Lifts one up and brings another one down?
Well, I would say yes to that with qualifications. Because God, in a lot of ways, is doing what He has always done, but He does it in different ways and through different means. I believe that this nation, for example, because it was started generally speaking, by Christian people and based on Christian principles and a generally moral people, God-fearing people, that this nation was exalted due to that. So would I call that the sovereignty of God in lifting up this nation while He didn't lift up others? Sure I would.
I would too.
But is it the same way He did it in dispensations past? No. So, yes, but differently. That would be my answer to your question.
Is it also true the reversal has come?
Well, I think you could make that argument. Yeah, when
the depravity that this nation has,
when a people ceases to be a moral people,
right?
Democracy in particular ceases to work.
Absolutely.
Because an immoral people is better governed under a dictatorship than it is under democracy.
Yes,
because when you have a wicked people running a democracy, the government is wicked because the people are the government. You're better off if you've got a wicked people with a benevolent monarchy to keep the order.
Because the people are a reflection of government.
Hmm.
Wouldn't you say?
What you got, boy? Well, they are the government, not just a reflection in a democracy.
They are.
Yeah. What do you have there, boy?
So to kind of summarize this so far, God made a promise to Abraham.
Right.
So we have they did have something to look forward positively.
Right.
That they could place their faith in, so to speak.
Right.
And then the promise went through Isaac,
mm-hmm.
and he's using Isaac in his, as an example, because obviously Isaac is a type of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then he chooses Jacob,
the son over Esau, right?
To show again that the fleshly aspect of the firstborn.
He that's last will be first, and he that's first will be last.
The way I did it in the past, and he's right. Trying to show the Jewish or Israel here, or the Jewish people here, that he has done it his way.
Right.
And he established it with the promise. But like you mentioned earlier, since then, in other words, God says, I make a promise, but I'm going to fulfill that promise in my
right.
way that I'm going to do it.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And people are responsible to stay in line with his way.
Adjust their thinking.
Exactly.
To God's specified sovereign way that he performed it.
Right.
They had predetermined that, hey, we're the chosen race and so forth and so on.
Right.
All these things down here, each one of them, is showing an aspect where God is kind of reversing.
He cuts against the grain purposely. Right. It's a good point. And it is not for us to say, yes, I agree with the will of God as long as he does it my way.
Right.
and
each one of those, but it's fascinating, you know, Isaac was the promise, but he's a type of Christ. They should have been able to correlate. Paul wants you to correlate.
Right. And the younger in both cases, and you're right, and that cuts against the grain. And the only reason, and I take note of this, people try to downplay the sovereignty of God in this passage for fear of, you know, Calvinism springing up. But you can't do that. Paul is very clear here that the only reason God did this is that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He cut against the grain. He didn't have to. He did it purposely. He took a quick right turn to show his sovereignty, to show that he could, and that if it serves his purpose, he would, and it is for the people to follow him, not for them to dictate to him.
Negate or disallow or make none effect. They're individual choosing.
Absolutely, and we'll get into that next the next time. And you're absolutely right. Never does he override the will of man. Never. He overrules, but he never overrides.
There's an error of logic that I use. In the Bible, we believe that the translators went word for word,
mm-hmm.
and it said, love and hate, good and evil. Now, with all those words, they're completely opposite. And now you're saying that hate is not really hate.
No, it's the opposite of love.
Love is love, and that's okay, but hate is not really hate.
Mm-hmm. No, that's not what I'm saying.
And then God's got the word righteous and unrighteous. The unrighteous will burn like the chaff.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty well hate there. Good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, when you're saying that the Bible and all the translators translated hate, that they meant not hate, but not so much hate. But totally love over here, but not so much hate over here.
Yeah.
It's not logical to me.
Yeah, that's what you just said is not logical to me either.
I like chocolate but ice cream and I hate vanilla.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean I don't eat vanilla.
you esteem it less.
Right.
Yeah.
You could say you esteem it less.
And that's exactly what it is. I understand what you're saying, Bob.
There's a tree of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
And there's love and hate,
mm-hmm.
unrighteous and righteousness. If you think of all those things, God always annihilated the unrighteous and the evil. he hates evil.
Right.
But yet, we're reasoning here. I'm not saying you're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying I'm right, but I feel like I'm right.
I understand what you're saying.
You're justifying mm-hmm. what is not justified
right.
in those verses.
Right. I understand what you're saying. And my tendency and my inclination is not to go through a passage of Scripture like that and try and water down the words. But if I have an understanding of a particular word of Scripture that my study of the Scripture shows me is a wrong understanding of how the Bible uses that word in the context, then I need to change my understanding of how God uses that word. The issue of love is love, but hate is not really hate, is not at all what I said nor what I believe. Love and hate are opposite things. They just don't always mean in the Bible what we seem to always want them to mean in our modern vernacular. Love in this context is not love in the sense that we think about it, just like hate is not hate in the sense that we think about it. Love and hate are opposites in this context. Love is an exaltation. Hate is an abasement. Those are opposite things. But it doesn't mean that I have fondness and affinity for one and a distaste and a dislike for the other. It just means that I have exalted the one and I have abased
love
the other.
Love is the giving of oneself to meet the need of another.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
That's what he's doing here.
Yeah.
He's a high love. He's meeting the need of the chosen.
Right.
Lineage and so forth.
And not so much for the other one.
Right.
Yeah. And well, see, here's the thing though. For the verses, some of the verses that we looked at, how would you in the definition and understanding of hate that you're talking about, let's not water down the word. Let's call it what it is. Hate is hate. We all know what hate is. Let's not talk about, you know, well, it doesn't really mean hate. So let's say hate means hate. So how do we let me ask my question. How do I hate my father and my mother? Tell me how to do that the way the Lord wants me to.
Well, it's this way. In your mind, it's they're totally absent if they're non-believers.
He didn't say anything about being a non-believer. He just said, hate your father and your mother. May I mention, contrary to what Moses said, honor your father and your mother. So my question then would be, never mind me, okay, it's a dispensational issue. He didn't say it to me. How do these people do it? If hate means what we generally make it mean, then how do you explain the verses where it doesn't mean that, and it means just what we're talking about here? You know, I guess would be my argument.
Verses like little leaven the whole lump.
Okay.
Now you have something that's good and pure, and you take a little leaven like you're explaining, it isn't hate so much over here.
Mm-hmm.
Hate really isn't hate.
Yeah.
It's not just loving to a whole lower level. Mm-hmm. But you take a little bit of that isn't quite yet hate, isn't quite yet spoiled. You take a little of that and put it over here with the loving people.
Mm-hmm.
And what do you got? Corruption.
Yeah.
See, I'm saying that hate is totally hate. There's no different levels.
Yeah, I'm not saying there's levels of hate either. I'm saying that the word has an entirely different meaning. I'm not saying it's that hate is really only a little bit of hate. I'm saying that hate doesn't at all mean what we tend to make it mean in these contexts. It's just like, again, like the word despise. Despise in the Bible doesn't mean what the way we use it today. It just doesn't mean that. It means something else. It has a different meaning.
What did Jesus say? If you hate your brother, you're a murderer.
Well, there you go. So how do you hate your brother on the one hand, and if you hate your brother, you're a murderer on the other hand? So it seems to me that those two uses of the word hate have to be different, or Jesus contradicted himself. What were you going to say?
And the word, the meaning of what you're discussing here is the key element in understanding these verses, because if you do take it totally dichotomous, like, mm-hmm. then you're going to come out the door and say, okay, then God did choose some people to get saved, and he did choose some people not to get saved.
Mm-hmm. Or at least he took an attitude and a view of hatred in the common understanding of it towards somebody from before they were born, having done any good or evil. He decided, I hate you, and I'm going to hate you forever. And that's just not what the Bible teaches.
He did that not based upon any of our works.
It absolutely.
So you're having God hate arbitrarily.
Right, right. And if that's what the Bible taught, then I would say, okay, Lord, if that's the way you want to do it. But it's not what the Bible teaches.
Ephesians, where it says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're not alive.
Right.
Your body's alive. But you're dead in trespasses and sin.
Right.
Yet God gave you a free choice where you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ dying for your sins, and you're arisen from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
You're born again.
Mm-hmm.
But before that, were you loved?
Were you loved before you were saved?
Or were you hated?
Both. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God loves everybody. But go to Psalm 5:5 and see that God hates all workers of iniquity. So which one of those two verses is true? I would argue that they're both true. It just depends on the context of love and hate. So was I hated before I was saved? Yes. Was I loved before I was saved? Yes. I don't know. While you're thinking about that, Bob had his hand. You were going to say something?
Yeah, I did hear about 10 minutes.
I'm sorry.
Even today, you were talking about the difference in the words love and hate.
Yeah.
It seems to me like I heard right here in this church once or two different times, at least two different times, that the Bible has words in it that sometimes has its own meaning. It's not the meanings of the words that we know.
Mm-hmm.
We say we're used as their only friend.
Yeah. Yes, and you have to compare Scripture with Scripture.
Well, if this is a fact, then I don't see no discrepancy at all.
Yeah. Yeah, it's... I understand what you're saying, Bob, believe me, because my red flags go up when I hear people say, okay, now let's talk about that word and try and just wash the thing down until it's unrecognizable. And like I said, it is not my inclination to do that. But when I see a word that so obviously has these different meanings in Scripture, I have to acknowledge that too. I can't just say, you know, this is the word and that's it, and deny the verses that I'm reading. I have to, you know, again, you know, I like God's will, but I don't like the way he did it. I got to go with the program, and if the thing branches out this way, then I got to branch out that way with it. So that's kind of my take on that.
There's the word prejudice.
Mm-hmm.
Which is merely prejudged.
Right.
Prejudge doesn't display any hatred.
Right.
But the meaning prejudice people have is that person is lower than human.
Mm-hmm.
They're not humans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, prejudice has a negative connotation, even though the word itself, like you said, simply means
but
to prejudge.
Hate.
Right.
When you judge a person lower than human, not even worthy of God saving them,
mm-hmm.
animals.
Yeah.
That's hate.
Yeah, and that's
exist in the world.
Right. Right.
See, so
I'm not arguing that hate used, doesn't exist in the world.
Used hate in mm-hmm. the Bible. You can find a lot of verses to prove things. You viewpoint of certain subjects in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's, you can go way on the other side.
I understand what you're saying. I don't think that that's what I'm doing in this case, but I do understand what you're saying.
In Romans 9:3, there's an interesting word here. The word could, C-O-U-L-D.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, could in our language means possibly could happen.
Right.
But Paul says, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Is he saying it was possible that he could forfeit his salvation?
Mm, no, obviously not.
So the word could there isn't being used in a normative, in the most common usage that we would normally
right.
use it today.
Right. We think of when you use the word could implies a possibility, and there is no possibility in this usage. Right. It's a good.
But there's right. words like that all the time. Like he says.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to go back to Romans 6, where he says, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed.
Right.
It might be or it might not.
Right.
That's not what it means.
Right.
That's not the normative,
right.
the most common usage of that term.
Right.
And that happens all the time.
And yeah, and I agree, Bob, that it is a danger when you start... You know, when you start trying to change the words and that kind of thing, that there's a dangerous thing that you're getting involved in there. But at the same time, I think it's equally as dangerous to not recognize the subtleties of the language when it seems clear to me that they're there. And I take your point. You can take a word and make it mean whatever you want it to mean, and you can change the meaning of the word to fit your doctrines and that kind of thing. And I've seen people do it. And I hope that's not what I'm doing here. I don't think it is. But I certainly understand your point.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, so the question is, right. No, I agree. I don't think he's bending anything. I think it's bending from our point of view because we have a different understanding of the word. But we'll have to leave it at that. I understand what you're saying.
Appreciate it.